you would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to Psalm 109. If you're using a Bible from the back table, you'll find it on page 508. Psalm 109, and this will end a five-week series we began after having finished Isaiah. Typically, between series, we will look at a number of psalms. And so we took the third psalm in each of the five books of the Psalms, and so it brings us to Psalm 109 this morning. If you would you stand once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? Psalm 109, David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted a sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. For Lord, however complex it is, we do believe, even as your word testifies of itself. And what else would it testify by? For there's no greater word than your word. And so you say by your own words, this is the word of God. This is breathed out by you. And it is useful and profitable for us, for training us in righteousness. And so, Father, this morning, we pray that as your word is proclaimed, we might find again that through your word we have been convicted where necessary, we have been comforted, and we have been trained, that we might now walk forth in greater obedience, especially in times of great difficulty, so that others may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you, no doubt, if you knew this psalm was coming this week, read it and thought to yourself, what in the world is he going to do with this one? And I say that because I read this psalm numerous times, and continually the thought came to my mind, what in the world am I going to do with this? I mean, there are difficult texts of sermons to preach. I mean, this is simply a known thing. I mean, In preaching, sometimes a text really lends itself more easily to being preached and some with greater difficulty. And so they're more simple text and they're more complex text. And then there's what I like to think this category all by itself, imprecatory psalms. These are psalms in which the author just lets go in this free, unrestrained, vengeful rage against his enemies. We see it in a psalm like Psalm 137. Read things like, "May the Babylonians be judged, and even their children, their heads be dashed against the rocks." Or in a psalm like ours this morning, specifically verses 9 and 10, when reading amidst this psalmist speaking, "May judgment come against his enemy," says in verse 9, "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit." What do we do with that? Why in the world are we preaching Psalm 109 today? Well, the reason it's our text today is because we have a conviction that the whole counsel of God must be preached. And so, in a very systematic way, so that we're not tempted to avoid Psalms like Psalm 109, as we look at the Psalms, especially in between series, we take the third Psalm of each of the five books, so that we're not tempted to say, Psalm 109, let's just forget it. I mean, if you were just looking at a psalm you wanted to preach, this would never be preached. But so that we believe the whole counsel of God is profitable. We believe that every word in the Word of God, is profitable for us in teaching us and rebuking us and training us in righteousness. So we believe that of Psalm 109. But if that's the case, no doubt we look at Psalm 109 and we ask ourselves, how are we to understand this? And how in the world do you apply this text to yourself? Those are two questions that I really want to try to answer this morning. How do we understand Psalm 109? And how do we apply it to ourselves? But first of all, let me just give you, just in case you want to know, how does the structure of the psalm work together? Basically, I think there are three divisions in the psalms. Now, there are other subtle divisions, but basically, the first five verses form the first section. So section one, verses 1 through 5, and this is really, these first five verses are really just David crying out to God to vindicate him, to show that he's right because he's been accused falsely by his enemies. And so he begins, "Be not silent, O God, of my praise," and then goes on in verses 2 through 5 to describe how his enemies are against him, lying against him, deceiving others, speaking wicked things about him. And so he cries out, "God, be not silent, speak up on my behalf." As if God is his lawyer in the courtroom and others are speaking falsely, he wants God to stand up and say, "That is not right." In the second section, really the largest section, verses 6 through 20, is then the section in which David asks for God to bring ferocious judgment upon his enemies. No doubt that was quite obvious as we read through the text, and you find yourself maybe squirming a bit in your seat going, is he really saying this? And he goes on that, "God, may you bring ferocious judgment against all those who come against me." And in verses 16 through 20 of that text, he points out why, because he has not shown kindness to those who are poor and needy. He's spoken curses. Well, may now these curses be upon him. So on and so forth. And then, in verses 21 through 31, this final section of the psalm, basically David asks for, in these verses, the same two things he said before. God, vindicate me. Bring judgment to my enemies. But what's different about this final section is that David speaks at the end of this section assured that what he has prayed will be a reality. He gets up knowing this is right. I am assured that God will answer my prayer. So he says, for example, in verses 30 and 31, "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." So David says, "God, I'm going to go ahead and praise you because I know you're going to help me. I know you're going to vindicate my name. I know you're going to hear my prayer." So how then do we understand the psalm and how do we apply it? Well, basically, I think this psalm functions the way a number of other psalms do. And they're basically this. These psalms, I think, are in many ways like a roadmap, like an example that help us to learn how to handle and deal with ourselves and with ourselves toward God in difficult times. I think basically this psalm really functions that way. It's one of those psalms so that if you find yourself in a similar position to David, and it's not quite uncommon that we would find ourselves being accused by others or maybe slandered by others or spoken against by those, maybe even in a deceitful way, in a way that's not true, lying against us. Maybe we find ourselves in the same way. Or when great sin is, where we see the reality of sin, or as Chad spoke of this morning, the reality of death, and it's weighing against us, and we just don't know how to handle these situations. I think Psalm 109 is then a roadmap for us, a psalm that we can turn to and say, this is a psalm that's going to help me with how to deal with myself, with those who are against me, and with God in this situation. Now, with that said, I will say, I do think there are some things we need to adjust. Not because what David said was wrong, but because what David was doing is he was speaking in a different time, in a different situation in which we live today. And I'll go on to address that in a second. So basically, I think Psalm 109 instructs us as to how to handle ourselves in a God-honoring way when we find ourselves in a similar situation as David, accused, slandered, spoken against, even by our enemies. And so what I want to do this morning then is point out the things that I think the psalm tells us how we need to handle ourselves in those times. And then I want to then end the service showing how this psalm, I think, has an ultimate purpose in pointing us to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Because I think that's exactly the main function of this psalm, is to remind us of Christ and what He has done for us. So first of all, what are these ways in which the psalm helps us to deal with ourselves in difficult times? Well, first of all, in such difficult times when our accusers are against us, when we're being slandered and spoken against, even in a lying way, first, the psalm tells us and shows us clearly that we must entrust ourselves and our vindication to a God who judges justly. We must entrust ourselves and our vindication. Vindication there, just being shown right. They're saying that I've done this. How do I vindicate myself? How do I show others I haven't done that? Well, this psalm says you entrust yourself and that vindication, the vindication of your very name, the vindication of yourself, to a God who judges justly. Again, this was David's situation. Again, look at verses 2 through 5. He details what's going on. Wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. This is all lies. Verse 3, they encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. David's saying, I've done nothing to provoke this. In fact, verse 4, I've given them my love. In return for my love, they accuse me. And verse 5, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. What do you do in those times? David instructs us. And he instructs us mainly by showing us what he's doing in verses 1 and verse 4. First of all, look at verse 4. In return for my love, they accuse me, but, his response, I will give myself to prayer. And in verse 1, we see the beginning of that prayer. Be not silent, O God of my praise. There are numerous times in life when you're going to be spoken against, and you're going to be accused, and you're going to be slandered, and maybe it will be falsely. And you could spend every waking moment of your life trying to defend yourself. It would be a constant battle. Things that are spoken against you, they spread rapidly. So you could be going every which way and trying to make sure everybody knows, you know, I'm right, I didn't do that. But the instruction here is that when David is spoken against, instead of scurrying about and spending his every moment of his life trying to vindicate himself, turns to the Lord. His enemies speak against them. Instead of turning against them, he turns to the Lord and he entrusts himself to God. This is the same kind of thing that P.H. Mail instructed us in. P.H. Mail was a Baptist historian and theologian who wrote 2 centuries ago. And in 1860, he wrote a little book, it's only about 70 pages, called A Manual for Corrective Church Discipline. And so he's giving us instructions in this book as to how we handle church discipline. And one of the things he asks is, what do you do if you are disciplined? What if you're actually removed from the church and you were innocent? The church tried to go about doing the things that the Bible said, but you actually are innocent here and you're removed from the church. And Peach Mel says, I mean, there are all kinds of options. First of all, you could obviously fight against it and say, church discipline should never be practiced anymore because it's wrong. And he says, no, you can't do that. God instructs us to do that. So what do? Peach Mel writes these words. In 1860, an innocent man arraigned is anxious that God's cause and Christ's church should suffer as little as possible, preferring to be sacrificed himself rather than that principles dear to his heart should be subverted. He values his reputation as dearer than life, but he is not willing that this should be vindicated at the sacrifice of the principles and the forms that Christ has prescribed to be operative in such cases. Far better in his estimation that he should be unjustly excommunicated than that the churches should in effect give up the power to withdraw fellowship from all offenders. And if after all his lawful efforts to relieve himself, he should finally be condemned, here's what he says. He meekly submits himself to the Lord's will of purpose, knowing that he who has promised that all things shall work together for his good has some wise purpose to accomplish in him or by him. Mel's answer, written 140 years ago, is that when you're spoken against and you're done wrong, even unjustly, you can feel free to entrust yourself to a God who will work all things together for good, a God who judges justly. Is this not what our Lord himself did? It's indeed what we see in David, but maybe David just didn't really understand. Maybe David should have been going out. He should have been doing everything possible to vindicate his name. And yet, we see the same example in our Lord. What did Christ do? Was not Christ spoken against wrongly? Was not he slandered? And yet, 1 Peter 2:23, Peter writes of Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. Unless you're able to entrust yourself to one who judges justly, this kind of situation under which David lived can be crippling, can be debilitating altogether. I walked through a situation with a friend, a very close friend of mine at one point, who was spoken against, accused of a wrong, attempted to clear his name. He claimed innocence. We spoke a lot. He says, I didn't do it. And the situation came about, and in some ways ended up being taken care of, but in many ways, he could never vindicate his name. And I remember sitting with him in the downstairs basement of his house at one point as he sat there on the ground, just in the fetal position. I mean, knees just brought up to his chest, holding himself, just crying and saying, Lee, people talk about losing all kinds of things in the world, but my name has been spoken against. My name, which is so precious, and there is no way that I can figure out how to vindicate myself. I mean, how does he go on from that state? I think the answer's right here. The only way that you can pick yourself up and go on in those situations is you say, I know one day there is one who will vindicate me. I know when I can entrust my soul, I can entrust my life, I can entrust the vindication of my name before all men to this God. But I will tell you this, if that is going to be enough to get you off the floor and get you going, you better then be talking about a God that you know well. If you do not know the Lord, if you are not daily filling your heart and your soul and your mind with what He has done in His Word, with what He has said in His Word, so that you know God and you love God and you've learned to trust God. If you do not know God and you're not daily spending time getting to know Him and His character and His ways better, then it will never be enough for you to say, I simply entrust my vindication to the Lord. Because that requires trust. Trust in a God whom you know and love. So I think this is our first step. How do we deal with those situations? Well, first, we're able to entrust our vindication to the Lord, even as Christ did, to a God who judges justly. And then having done that, I think the second thing we then instructed from this psalm need to do is after having entrusted our own vindication to the Lord, we entrust any vengeance to to the Lord as well. Any vengeance to the Lord as well. This is, I think, what David is doing in verses 6 through 20. Now, again, verses 6 through 20 are almost hard to read. It's almost something that you read and you just think, this surely has no place. Surely this is some just sinful ranting and raving by David. I mean, in verse 6, he prays not even simply that he would be judged, but that an evil man would come along and judge him. In verses 7 and 8, he prays that he would be found guilty so that he is removed from his office and another can fill it. Again, in verses 9 and 10, the verses we alluded to earlier, he prays that he will die, leave his wife a widow, his children as orphans, and that as they are left behind, no one will care for them. He prays in verse 11 that any family fortune that he might have left behind after he dies and after his wife and children are there pleading and begging for food, that any family fortune will be come and taken away. In verses 12 and 13, he prays that any kindness that might be extended to the family would not be extended to them, and that their name might be removed altogether. In verses 14 and 15, he prays that the sin of the family would be ever on them and before the Lord. And in verses 16 through 20, he prays that everything that the accuser hoped would happen to David indeed would happen to him. So what can we say about that? Well, first of all, let me point out two things that I think makes David's situation different from ours. The first one is that the people of God in the Old Testament are a geographical, political nation. So Israel, the people, the kingdom, the nation, they are the people of God. So if people are to come against Israel in war, then Israel is to go against them in war. And so what you have happen, for example, nowadays we would say if the United States is attacked, the United States has every right to declare war. We have every right to fight for justice. And so we go and we kill and we do these things. But we would say the church, on the other hand, we're not a nation. And so when evil is done against us, when wrong is done against us, we don't go out killing people. But the nation has this right. Well, in the Old Testament, these two things are merged together. And so those who are against the nation are against the Lord. And this is why there is judgment against evil, and there is judgment against other nations, and they're brought together. So what you find in the Judges, for example, is that we read this for 9 weeks. We preached the book of Judges, I believe it was. And in the book of Judges, what happens is they go out and they slaughter their enemies. Why? Because enemies of the nation were enemies of God. And they're able as a nation to execute judgment. And so I think you have that background, first of all, right here in this text holding place, something that has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. No longer, the people of God are not just simply a nation. The people of God are not tied. It's not as if the United States is somehow God's holy, special place and people. No, His people from all nations. The second difference is that I do not think David speaks in this psalm merely as someone who has been individually hurt, wanting vengeance. It's not as if David is saying in the psalm, God, I was hurt, and now I want you to hurt them. I think it's something much more than that. David spoke, now seeing Israel as who they were, David spoke as the king of Israel. So to come against the king is to come against God. Do you see, this is what was going on when David speaks to Goliath. Right? I mean, Goliath can be speaking against Israel all day long. You guys are weak and no one can come out here and destroy me. But David sees that an attack on Israel is an attack against the Lord. And so when he comes out to meet Goliath, he says, "You come to me with sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And he ends saying, "The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." So when David speaks in this psalm, God may you judge, David is not simply speaking. This is not a psalm of personal vengeance. As much as it might look like that at certain occasions, this is just David being, I've been there before too, you want to say, I've been mad, I wanted somebody to be punished, this is what David's doing. No, David is speaking on behalf of the Lord. Saying, God, this is your enemies. I want your name to be great. I want you to judge. I want you to show you're great. And in order to do that, you must conquer your enemies. And so I'm asking you to conquer those who, by standing against me, by standing against the king of Israel, are standing against you. And you say, really, is really the motivation of his heart? Look at verse 21. After he's gone through asking all this vengeance to occur, he says in verse 21, But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf. But he doesn't stop there. For your name's sake. You see? This is about God. David fighting for God's honor. It would be like us saying, when we see great sin, or when death obviously is showing its reign, for us to say, God, sin is rising, there's so much evil in the world, and death is reigning, and everything that we are proclaiming that is good and right seems to be run abroad. God, come and judge. Remove sin. Remove death. Do it for your name's sake. Yes, it would benefit us. If sin were removed altogether, that will be a great day when the Lord returns. Yes, when death is no more, that will be a great benefit for us. But ultimately, we would pray that for God's sake, that He might be known that in a world where death is said to reign, God reigns over death. In a world where enemies do not mind standing up against the King of Israel, David is saying, God, show them you prevail over them, that you are great. And so, yes, I do think there are a couple circumstances that make David's situation different, so that you cannot take up Psalm 109, verses 6 through 20, and let that be your prayer every day, personally. God, Jim wronged me. May he die and his children wonder. You don't pray that. But what it does parallel, what it does show, is I think this desire for the enemies of God to be judged. So a more appropriate prayer, paralleling what we find in this text, is both, God, may your enemies be destroyed. Satan, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, judge him. And you judge him, and may every accusation you bring against him be true, even as he falsely accuses us. His name means accuser. God, as sin is so obvious, and it's wreaking havoc in this world, so that we could recount sin after sin after sin, even simply the sin we hear in the news that we say, how can anybody do that? And we say, God, judge that sin. And we say, God, as death reigns, so that it pulls away those we love, even those in circumstances which they only seem to be desiring to do good, and yet they die. God, judge it. God, reign over your enemies. And in a situation in which everything inside of you wants to cry out to make vengeance something that is in your hands, Psalm 109, verses 6 through 20 says, no, stop. Give it to the Lord. I've known this, and even as a young child, I remember struggling with this desire for personal vengeance. I remember being very young, and a friend of mine, who quickly became an enemy on this day, we were playing out in the yard, and he decided that he wanted to get me wet. And so he went over, and he had this bucket, and he turned on the faucet by my house and took the bucket over and ran and poured it on my head. And for some reason, I was outraged. It wasn't as if I was hot and needed me a favor. No, I wanted anything in the world. I remember thinking everything, I was going to devote every ounce of energy and mental ability I had to getting him back. And so the whole day I spent chasing him around and trying to do these things and trying to catch him when he was wet. I remember that whole day after I couldn't do it, just going in and being so frustrated because I was taken over by this desire for personal vengeance. How is it that you fight that? You simply entrust it to God. God will judge justly in the end. He will do it. And as an example, you may say, Psalm 109, verses 6 through 20, I don't know that I've ever read words. I mean, David must be this crazy man who just blows up and just hates everybody who comes against him. I don't know anybody like that. I'm not like that. But if you want to point out those verses and say, isn't that crazy of David? Then you also need to read how David interacts with his enemies. If there's anybody who had a chance to take vengeance, it was David on several occasions. More than once, he has a chance to take Saul's life. What is Saul trying to do? Take his life. And what does he do? He says no. Even read a story where David is walking with his men and an individual is hurling rocks at him and casting insults at him. And David walks by without taking vengeance. when his own son, who has risen up against him in his kingdom and seeks to take his life, dies, David weeps. He is broken at the death of his enemies. How does he love his enemies that way? How has he allowed his heart to be so free from vengeance that he can love and forgive like that? I think Psalm 109, verses 6 through 20 is the answer. If you're to love your enemies and forgive them, then how are you going to get there? How are you going to get there if one were to come against your family and try to take their lives? How do you love your enemy as Christ commands? I think between this action and loving your enemy requires you surrendering and entrusting vengeance to the Lord, to God who judges justly. So first, we surrender our own vindication to the Lord. We surrender God's judgment and His vengeance. We surrender that into His own hands. And then finally, I think this is our final step. After you've prayed that way, entrusting your vindication, entrusting God's vengeance, all of it into His hands, then you get up, assured that God will handle these things correctly, and you walk in obedience. You get up now, assured, get up off your knees, assured that God, He will vindicate your name in the end, He will judge justly in the end, and then you walk in obedience. Again, this is what David is assured of. And starting in verse 21 all the way through verse 27, he prays again that God would vindicate him, that He would care for him, that He would provide for him. Verse 22, "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust. God, care for me. Look what's going on in my life." Verse 27, "Let them know that it is Your hand that cares for me. You, O Lord, have done it." Then in verses 28 and 29, he turns right around and repeats this judgment, this vengeance against his enemies. Let them curse, but You will bless. They will arise, but You will put to shame. Your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. But then how does the psalm end after praying for vindication and judgment? He gets up in verses 30 and 31, assured that God will do it. "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise Him in the midst of the throng, for He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." How then, my friend that I described being in his basement and as he was lying down on the ground crying, how is it that after praying that way, he could find the strength to get up and go on with life? It's because he could say the same thing that David could say in verses 30 and 31, namely, "I am assured that You will vindicate me. I am assured that You will justify me." Maybe not in this life, but on that final day. How can, however, we be so sure? I mean, yes, David could be sure. As we've said, he's the king of Israel. God's not going to allow His anointed king for enemies to come against Him and do nothing. That was an assault on God. But how can we be sure? How can we be sure that God will vindicate us on that final day and judge justly? The reason we can be sure is answered in the ultimate person and action that I think the psalm points to, namely Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection for us. Now you say, in what way does this psalm point to Jesus Christ? I mean, it's all about David's pain. It's all about David being falsely accused. It's about David being come against in his situation. Well, in the Bible, something that becomes very common is that David, as the anointed king of God, comes to be a type of Christ, or he comes to picture Christ. So things often that happen to David in the Old Testament happen to Christ in the New. This is no mistake, because God Himself can say, for example, in Exodus 34, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, In Ezekiel 34, God is saying, "The evil shepherds have come against my people. I've scattered my sheep in judgment. But now God says, I myself will come. I will be the shepherd who will gather my people." And in the latter part of that chapter, He says, "I will send my servant David, and he will gather them." David will be their shepherd, and David will care for them, and David will provide for them. And what do we find in the book of John? Jesus steps onto the scene, and in order to identify Himself, what does He say? "I am the good shepherd." That is, I am God, and I am the one that David pictured. I'm the one that would be David's son, but would even be greater than David. So it is not an accident that in the Old Testament, David is a man accustomed to sorrows. In the New Testament, Christ is a man accustomed to sorrows. It is not a mistake that David's lamentation in Psalm 22, as David is going through a difficult time and he cries out in the midst of it, my God, why have you forsaken me? David cries out that. But it's no mistake that Jesus, hanging on the cross, drowning in his own blood, cries out those very words, David's words, to express David's suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because Christ knew that David's actions were ultimately fulfilled in his actions, that David's suffering would ultimately be pictured in his sufferings, and therefore it is no mistake that Peter, in Acts 1, when Judas has betrayed the Lord, and they are looking for one to take his place, and Peter says, we must choose another because the scripture must be fulfilled, and then he quotes verse 8 of Psalm 109 of Judas, may his days be few, may another take his office. Peter quotes that as being fulfilled when they replaced Judas's office as an apostle. Did Peter not understand? Did he not read Psalm 109 in context? No, he knew exactly what Psalm 109 was saying. He knew that David, as the king of Israel, ultimately pictured another. And as David was falsely accused, so would Christ. As the one that David had shown love turned against him to bring about his destruction, so the one whom Christ loved would turn against him to bring about his own destruction. So this psalm very much parallels Christ. It's ultimately pointing us to him and what he would do. And how then can we say our vindication is sure? How can we get up and walk about life knowing it is sure? Because we see that it has been shown to be sure in Christ. Do you see? What happened on the cross is very much what David describes in verses 1 through 5. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He is God's son. They put a sign over his head. This is the king of the Jews, not because they were praising him, but to mock him. And so they are mocking him, king of the Jews. They are saying to him, if you are God, save yourself, cry out for this. They are looking at him and saying, God himself has his foot on your throat pressing down. You are a blasphemer under the judgment of God. How did they esteem him on the cross as some hero? No, Isaiah 53 says, they esteemed him smitten by God. They were crying out, Jesus, if you want to know what position you're in a position of being judged by God. God is telling you by letting you die on that cross that you are evil. God is telling you by letting you die on that cross that you have risen against him. God is telling you that by dying on that cross you are under his curse. He was being slandered and spoken against evilly in a lying way. But what does God do? 3 days later, he raises his son from the dead. And Peter can declare, one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible, the one whom you have crucified, the one that you said all that stuff about and thought all that stuff about, you crucified him by the hands of lawless men. But God, the one whom you thought had his foot on his throat, God has raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. That is vindication. Resurrection is vindication. But Paul can point out in Romans 4:25, he, that is Jesus, was raised for our justification. That is, he was raised for our vindication. On the day that we would stand right even before God, that is wrapped up in his resurrection. Why? Because here's what happens when we're saved. When you believe, we would say, well, this thing, I believe and I'm saved, but what am I really talking about? When you believe, when you place your faith in Christ, you are united with Christ. So that what is true of Christ becomes true of you. He is in right standing with God. We are in right standing with God. He is called God's sons. We are called God's son. We are called God's sons in him. This is why Paul uses in him language altogether. So when we look and we say, Christ was raised, he was vindicated, and by faith I'm united with him so that is what true of him is going to be true of me as well, then we see what Paul's saying. He was raised for our justification. So how could David get up and stand and say, I will now go forward, though my name is being slandered, I'm going to walk in obedience to the Lord, because he knew God would vindicate him. How could my friend get up off the ground and walk in obedience to the Lord? Because he knew God would vindicate him. How can we do the same thing? Because we know God will vindicate us, because he has vindicated his Son, with whom we have been united by faith. And there is coming a day when Jesus, even before Caiaphas, who called him a blasphemer, and when he said, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, someday you'll see me coming on the clouds. Jesus saying, someday you'll witness my vindication. When Jesus comes back on that day and he speaks and we are raised from the dead and we hear from our Father, enter into my presence, enter into my rest. Well done, my good and faithful servants. That reality helps us live today. And so this morning, as we come to the conclusion of our service, a fitting reminder to us that vindication is sure, that justification is sure, that God's judgment will be perfect and just, we get to celebrate every week as we come to the table. Because our vindication wasn't without cost. We are utterly guilty before God apart from Christ. So how will we stand right before God on that day? It's because Christ's body was broken for us and Christ's blood is shed for us. And so this morning, as we come to the table and we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we are proclaiming this is the very basis as to why we will be vindicated. This is the very basis as to why we, though guilty, will stand before God, justified, vindicated before him and before all men. So we're simply going to take a moment of silence as we come to the table. Let me say two things to you this morning. One, if you're not a believer, then that which we read in verses 6 through 20 that David prays about his enemy is simply a pale shadow of the judgment that awaits God's enemies. It is just a pale shadow. If you think that is offensive, then the Lord has said not simply that God will allow his enemies to go to hell, he will cast them into the lake of fire. He will judge because none will stand against God and against his Son on that final day. And so I plead with you today, if you do not know him, while you were his enemy, he sent his Son to die on the cross, taking our sins. He was raised from the dead. If you today will turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ as your only hope, the Scripture says you'll be saved. He who believes will have eternal life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I plead with you today, if you do not know him, believe. If you would like to talk to me or somebody else more about that, I would love to do so. But believe, for when Christ comes back, he's coming back to judge. As the vindicated and righteous king, he's simply coming to judge his enemy. So please believe. For those who do know him this morning, may we be reminded, as we come to the table, of the God we know and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. So let's take a moment of silence as the musicians and ushers get in place, and then we'll come to the table together.